Good morning. If you want to be turning to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, we're going to pick up there in our lesson here this morning as we continue looking at a passage that we looked at last Sunday afternoon. This is the passage in which Jesus is questioned by a lawyer, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And I think almost certainly that lawyer, as he asked that question, had in mind the old law, and which was the greatest commandment in it. But as Jesus answered this question, he gives an answer that is clearly just as applicable, if not perhaps even more so, under the new law, under the law of Christ, as was the case under the law of Moses. But he gives sort of a two-part answer to this question, as he first of all says in verse 37 that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And he says, this is the first and great commandment. And this is what we looked at in our lesson last Sunday afternoon. And after looking into what that means, as we can see brought out in other passages of Scripture, we can see that it means something very different from what is often perceived by those in the world who might know this verse but want to apply it very differently than the Scriptures do. And the same can be said with what Jesus referred to as a second commandment. And there was a request to follow up the lesson last week by looking at this second commandment. And we know that with this second commandment that Jesus gives, there is every bit as much a potential, if not even more so, to turn this into something very different from what the Scriptures show it means. And that is that command Jesus gave to love our neighbor as ourselves. And I want to concentrate in our lesson here, both this morning and also, Lord willing, this afternoon, on what Scripture shows us this command is all about. Because as with so many other teachings of Scripture, when we piece other passages together, we get really the most perfect commentary on what this is all about. What does the Lord mean when he says to love our neighbors as ourselves? What is really easy to do is to look at these two commands here and look at what Jesus went on to say in verse 40 when he says, on these two commands hang all the law and the prophets, and to say, well, all the other commands in Scripture really are not that significant. I just need to make sure that I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as myself. And of course, what I'll be meaning by that is doing those things in ways that, according to my opinion, is what those things mean. And I can just ignore the rest of what the Bible teaches. But when we look at what the rest of the Bible teaches, we come to find that God defines for us what it means to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And God defines for us what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves. And when we heed his definition that he gives us through various passages of Scripture of what these things look like, we can come to understand that when we follow these two commandments, we'll be keeping all of the rest. When we follow these two commands, we'll be digging into the rest of God's instruction, and we'll be doing our very best to heed it, because true love for God and true love for others will motivate us to do just that. And we'll dig into some things related to this love for others and how love for others does this. But I first just want to think, as we consider this command to love our neighbors as ourselves, to think for just a few minutes about the significance of this as is seen in some of the passages in God's Word and how they describe this command to love our neighbors as ourselves. Think about the wording that is used, for instance, in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. And we're going to come back to this a little bit later on this morning. But just thinking about the wording in these three verses at a glance can help us to see the significance of this command to love our neighbor as ourselves. In verse 8, after talking about the need to be paying what is due someone, paying what we owe someone, the need that we have to pay our debts, if you will, verse 8 follows that up by saying, owe no one anything. And he says, there's one debt, though, we cannot pay. He says, we need to love one another. This is the debt that we'll never pay off in full. This is what we always owe others. And he goes on to say, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And then in verse 9, he says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandments there are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love doesn't harm a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. There's several words in those verses alone that just bring out the significance of this command. It's the fulfillment of the law. It is that in which all the other commands are summed up in. And we'll come back to that in just a few minutes. But that demonstrates for us the significance of this instruction. Galatians 5:13 and 14 is another passage that uses some similar wording. This here is where the Apostle Paul has been talking about the freedom that we have from the old law. Throughout this book, he talks about these Judaizers who are binding the old laws if it's God's requirements under the new law, at least certain parts of it. And Paul points out by inspiration, we're freed from that old law. Jesus fulfilled that law. But he says in verse 13 something important. He says, you brothers were called for freedom, but he says, don't use your freedom for gain to the flesh. Instead, he says, through love, be servants to one another. This is what the new law is about. It's not about saying we're freed from the old law to just live however we please, but rather it is about using that freedom to be servants to one another. And he follows that up by saying, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In James, the second chapter in verse 8, the inspired writer there refers to this commandment as the royal law, as he talks there about a situation in which Christians were failing to heed this royal law. And we'll talk about this context, Lord willing, this afternoon. But just notice what he says there in verse 8 of James chapter 2. He says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. And it might be that when he calls it the royal law, he was referring to the fact that it was instruction given by our King Jesus. Really, the law of Christ as a whole was given by our King. And certainly, we need to approach it with that level of respect. But I get the idea that most likely what he's just pointing out here is it's the royal law because, again, it's the law that all other commands concerning God's will for our treatment of others are really summed up in this. And we'll come back to that thought in just a moment. A couple of others that I'll briefly mention. Colossians 3 and verse 14, 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Both of those passages use the words above all. As Colossians 3:14 talks about these spiritual garments to put on. And there's at least 10 things mentioned in verses 12 through 15 that we're to put on. And what we put on above all, what binds it all together, is love. He says, above all these things, put on love. And he says, this love is the bond of perfectness. And that might allude to the fact that this is that which allows believers to be unified with one another. But either way, he uses those words above all, showing the significance of that instruction. And that wording is used in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8 as well. When he says, above all these things, put on love, he says, love covers a multitude of sins. And probably the perhaps most well-known verse in Scripture that emphasizes and really brings out how significant this love is 1 Corinthians 13:13, as Brother Larry read this chapter for us earlier on. But this is the verse in which the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, says, now faith, hope, and love remain, these three. The greatest of these is love. He'd been talking in the lead-up to that about how the miraculous gifts that were given in the first century, they were going to be done away with. When that which is perfect is come, verse 10, that which is in part will be done away. You're no longer going to have these miraculous gifts anymore. And of course, that time has come to fruition as the written word has been complete for many hundreds of years, and those miraculous gifts are no longer in effect. But he says there's three things that will remain long beyond the time of the miraculous gifts. Faith, hope, and love will remain, these three. And then he says the greatest of these is love. And oftentimes that's been explained by saying love will continue even further than faith and hope, because on the day of judgment, faith will become sight, hope will become reality, but love will still remain, love will still continue. Certainly we know that that is true. Whether that was the point the Apostle Paul was making in that statement, the greatest of these is love, or not, it clearly shows us the significance of this command, of this instruction, just how important it is. And so we went through those rather quickly just to get a glimpse of the level of significance Scripture places on this command. Not only did Jesus call it the second commandment there in Matthew 22:39, pointing out that it was one along with the first and greatest commandment on which all other laws and commands depend, but he also shows us through many other passages in his word just how significant, how important this command to love is. And as we think about the significance of this command, appreciating why this is so important, how is this at the heart of so much of God's will for us? Really, all of God's will concerning right treatment of others is summed up in this, is rooted in this. Why is that so significant? To appreciate that, we really need to understand what the Bible teaches about what this love is all about. Because the world's concept of love is completely different from what the Bible is talking about when talking about love. Sometimes the world will have a concept of love that focuses on the romantic relationship. And certainly there's certain ways in which one might say that a husband and wife are to show love towards one another that doesn't apply towards everyone. Sometimes people might use this word love, and this kind of ties in with the word phileo that sometimes is used in Scripture, but sometimes it'll be used to talk about having a strong affection towards something, an emotional attachment towards something. Someone might say, I really love gardening, and I don't think there's anything wrong with using it that way. That kind of maybe is similar to a phileo love that's used in Scripture, but we want to understand when we're talking about this command to love our neighbor as ourselves, this comes from the Greek word agape, or agapao, which is same word, just different tense. But this word is something that is a whole lot more than an emotional attachment. It's a whole lot more than just having a really fond feeling towards someone. This is something that is a deliberate choice. It is a deliberate choice to seek others' highest good. It's not something that one falls into and falls out of. It's something, although I guess in a way one could fall out of it, but not against his or her will. Let me put it that way. It's something that we choose. It's something that is a deliberate pursuit that we need to have. And it's something that God teaches us to be directed towards everybody. We may not be real emotionally close, if you will, towards everybody, but we're to have this agape love towards everybody. Everyone is to receive this agape love, this determination that we want to do what we can as we have ability and opportunity to help others, to seek others' highest good, to sacrifice as is appropriate what might be our own wishes and desires and what might be most pleasant for us in order to pursue what is needful for others. That selflessness is what this agape love is really all about. And if you look there at 1 Corinthians 13, particularly at verses 4 through 7, I think we see this brought out when we think about the description of love that's given there in those verses. In 1 Corinthians 13, beginning there at verse 4, we're going to take some time on these characteristics of love brought out here in verses 4 through 7, because I think this really paints a picture for us of what agape love is and really helps us to see why is this so significant and what will we really be heeding if we follow that command to love our neighbors as ourselves. First of all, in verse 4, he says that love is patient. The American Standard Version says love suffereth long. When others mistreat us or when there's things that others might say or do and we wish they'd say or do differently, if we really love them as we should, we're not going to be really hasty to basically turn against them because we're tired of them acting as they are. Instead, we're going to suffer long with them and continue. Just as God is long-suffering toward us, even though we've sinned against Him, He continues to extend His love by giving us the opportunity to be saved. That's the kind of long-suffering attitude that we'll have towards others if we truly love them as we should. It also mentions their love is kind. If we love others as we should, we're not going to be bitter towards them. We're going to show that proper kindness that is the result of truly loving and caring for someone in the way that we should. It mentions there that love doesn't envy. That concept of envy is the idea of being discontented at others' good fortune. If we love others as we should, we're going to want what's best for others, and we're going to desire the best in others. And that's really, in many ways, the opposite of envy. Envy, when looking at others having good in their lives, envy has this discontentment towards that. Well, if we really love others as we should, it's going to really be the opposite. We're going to be glad for others. Even if it's something that others are blessed with that we're not, we're still going to be glad for them because we have that love for them that God wants us to have. He mentions there that love doesn't brag. Bragging, boasting is typically about seeking to exalt self above others. But if we love others as we should, we're not going to want that. That won't be our desire. We're not going to care to be exalted above others. We'll exalt our Lord as the King of all kings, as the one who is above all. But we're not going to want to exalt self if we really love others as we should. It mentions there that love is not proud. And that kind of ties in with the same point. If one is proud, he or she is wanting him or herself typically to be esteemed above others and exalted above others and often esteeming him or herself above others. And that really is the opposite of love. If we love others as we should, we're going to be willing to lower ourselves for the benefit of others. Even if we're esteemed more lowly than others, that'll be okay with us because we have that love that God wants us to have. It also mentions there in verse 5 that love doesn't behave inappropriately. I think some translations use the word rudely there. If we love others as we should, we're going to treat others with proper politeness. Doesn't mean that they may not think that something we say sometimes is cruel or unkind, and we'll touch more on that, Lord willing, this afternoon. But it means that we're going to treat others with the proper respect as we place a value on them and their souls, and we really care about them, and we're not seeing them as one who is less significant than us. We're seeing them as one who is a precious soul that Jesus died for. It also mentions there that love is not provoked. And the King James, I believe, adds the word easily there. And I skipped one. I'll get back to it in just a moment. But it mentions there that love is not easily provoked. If we love others as we should, we're not going to be hasty in lashing out against others when they mistreat us or say or do something we don't like. If we love others as we should, even if they say or do something that we'd rather not, we're still going to continue to treat them well, to treat them rightly, to treat them as God would have us to, not being quick to anger, but rather being slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, as James 1:19 commands. Just before that, it mentions that love doesn't seek its own way. This really gets at the essence of what love is all about in the biblical sense. Love is about determining that we want to put others' needs ahead of our own wishes and desires. Love doesn't seek its own way. Now, what we're talking about here this morning and what 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about is love that we're to direct towards others. 1 Corinthians 13, in particular, emphasizes brothers and sisters in Christ, I think, given the context. But we do know that 1 Corinthians 13 is often read at weddings, and I think appropriately so, given the need that husbands and wives have as much, if not more than any other relationship, to apply this love. And when you think about this point about love doesn't seek its own way, within the marriage relationship, we know oftentimes there's this idea of, well, I just don't feel any love towards my spouse anymore. And someone wants to perhaps try to justify their unrighteous decisions because, well, I just don't feel love for my spouse anymore. Well, that's something that's a choice, to have this love in the biblical sense. I'm not saying that every emotion that might be involved with the marriage relationship is a choice. But when we're talking about love in the biblical sense, it's a decision, it's a choice. If someone is not loving his or her spouse, that's a sin that needs to be repented of. Not something that, well, I just can't help it, so this excuses me to do whatever I might be trying to justify. Instead, it's a decision. And what really gets at the heart of this decision, I believe, is this point here that love doesn't seek its own way. And oftentimes we know, not just within the marriage relationship, but within so many other settings, so many other relationships between two or more people, oftentimes there is great animosity because everyone is seeking to get their own way. But if we love as we should, that won't be our approach. At the end of verse 5 there, it mentions that love takes no account of evil. And that gets at the idea that love doesn't keep a mental record of someone else's wrongdoings. If there is a situation where we are to help someone make correction, we'll follow the biblical steps because we care for that person, we care for their soul. But when something is turned away from, we don't keep a mental record of their wrongs and seek to try to maybe use that against them because of that. Instead, love is forgiving, I think, is the idea that is brought out here in this passage. Love has this willingness, this eagerness to forgive and to move on. And when we're talking about people of the world, of course, the steps with regard to church discipline, the lead up to it, apply to our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we're talking about people of the world, while we can help them make correction of certain things, the primary thing that we're focused on is converting them to Christ. And that's going to lead them to repent of whatever sin they may be guilty of, but it's primarily focused on converting them to Christ. And the idea here of love doesn't keep a record of wrongs, or love takes no account of evil, is that our approach towards people of the world who might mistreat us is not going to be an approach that says, well, you've treated me in this way, so I really couldn't care less if you ever decide to receive forgiveness and enter the body of Christ. Instead, like Jesus exemplified as he cried out there on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We won't harbor bitterness. We won't harbor resentment. Instead, however someone may treat us, we still want them to be converted to Christ. We still want them to be led to the Lord. We still want the very best for them, no matter how they may have treated us. That's the forgiving attitude that we'll have if we love as we should. Verse 6 mentions there that love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Now, one point that we could glean from this is that if we really love others as we should, we'll encourage righteousness in their lives. And we'll see an example of that this afternoon. But I think also a point that kind of is sort of the reciprocal of this, if we love others as we should, when someone does something that is wrong, we're not going to be eager, oh, now this is something that I can use against them. This is something that I can gossip about or in some way delight in the faults of others. Instead, that's something that we're going to be saddened by because we don't want them engaging in something that's against the will of God. And on the other hand, when someone chooses to submit to the Lord, we're going to be just overjoyed for that. We're not going to have the attitude, kind of goes back to the point I mentioned a moment ago, where there's someone that we have a certain attitude towards because of maybe ways that they mistreat us, and we don't really want them to share with us and others in God's family in the blessings of God. Instead, we are going to be eager for everyone to receive the blessings that God offers, and when they submit to the truth, that will be something that we are overjoyed by. Verse 7 goes on to mention that love bears all things, and there's different possibilities for what that might mean. The most likely scenario to me, or explanation to me, of that saying is that love bears all things, in that love is not going to lead us to gossip. Love is going to lead us to bear, if you will, that which is appropriate to bear, something that we might have heard about someone, whether it's confirmed or unconfirmed, that's not to be repeated in a certain setting. We're going to be led to keep those things, bear those things, if you will, in ways that's appropriate without being a gossip if we truly love others as we should. It mentions there that love believes all things. We know that God doesn't want us to be gullible people, but at the same time, if we love others as we should, our approach to others is not going to be this attitude of just ever assuming the worst in them and just ever looking for kind of that gotcha moment, if you will, of finding something that we can use against them. Instead, our attitude towards others is going to want to be to assume the best in others and give others the benefit of the doubt. And I think that's the point he's bringing out there with the fact that love believes all things. He mentions that love hopes all things. Certainly, whatever choices one might make, our desire will be for them to do what's right if we really love them as we should. We're going to want the best in them and for them if we really love others as we should. And also it mentions that love endures all things, no matter what we might face, no matter what we might go through. If we really love others as we should, we'll continue to love them just as God loves us in spite of the fact that we have sinned against Him. Now, I wanted to take some time on these characteristics of love here, because this really
gives us a fuller definition of what Jesus was getting at when he talks about loving our neighbors as ourselves. If we were to adopt the world's, how the world often views this concept of love, these verses wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. But if we adopt God's view of what this love for our neighbor is all about, then we can come to understand how, yeah, if we really love others as we should, all of these things are going to be true. All of these things are part of God's will for our treatment of others, but really they're all fruits of love. They're all a result of choosing to love others as we should. And one thing that I might also point out about this, if you think about the word yourself there in Matthew 22:39 as well, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, we'll think about some of these things in connection to ourselves. If we're pursuing something that is righteous and holy and receiving God's blessings, we're not going to be discontented or upset by that. That will be a joy for us. Well, just as it's a joy for us personally when we receive God's blessings, we should be overjoyed when others receive God's blessings as well. If we, in our own lives, have the attitude that we should of not wanting to stand in unrighteousness, but to stand with the truth, and if there's something that I'm guilty of that separates me from God, I want to find out about that and make correction and be standing right with the Lord. Well, if that's our attitude towards ourselves, that ought to be our attitude towards others as well. And not rejoicing in unrighteousness, but rejoicing with the truth. If we desire God to be long-suffering toward us and for His love to endure, so that even though we've mistreated Him, we can still be forgiven, well, we ought to be that way towards others. All of these things we can understand when we just think about, well, how would I like to be treated? And that ties in with what is often referred to as the golden rule in Matthew 7 and verse 12, where Jesus said, he didn't say there, treat others the way that they treat you. We know he said, treat others the way that you want to be treated. And that's really the essence of love. The word love is not used there in Matthew 7, 12, but I believe that the principle of love is described there in that command that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 12. And so when we come back to Romans 13:9, we think about this verse again in light of what Scripture tells us about what love is. What does love look like when we put it into practice? It sheds a lot of light on the point that the Holy Spirit makes here in Romans 13:9. Because you think about these commands that he points out here. You shall not commit adultery. Well, if a spouse loves his or her spouse, if a husband loves his wife or a wife loves her husband, as one should, adultery will never even be given a second thought. If sincere love is there, adultery is not going to take place. That's really a fruit of lack of love. The same is clearly true when we think about murder, when we think about stealing, when we think about coveting. It's all rooted in a lack of love. That's not to say that these aren't sins in themselves, but they are sins that really are rooted in a lack of love. And how do we overcome any sin that has to do with mistreatment of others? First and foremost, we need to develop the love that God wants us to have towards others, truly loving our neighbor as ourselves. Agape love is the root of treating others right. And I believe that's what Jesus was getting at when he says, on these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. It's not just ignore all the others and just follow these, it's really, if you follow these, you won't be ignoring all the others. You're going to be paying close attention to all the others because following these will lead you to follow all of God's will for your life. And certainly when we think about love for others, it will lead us to follow all of God's will concerning right treatment of others. We truly love our neighbor as ourselves. And just as with loving God as we should, this love that we are to have towards others is really rooted in God's love for us. If you turn over to 1 John chapter 4 and notice what the Holy Spirit through John says here, beginning at verse 10 of this chapter, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins." And then he says, "Beloved, if God loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." Notice there he says, if God loved us in this way, think about what God's done for us, sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Think about Jesus' decision to descend to this earth. That wasn't something that was for his selfish pleasure or selfish desire. Jesus didn't need salvation. Jesus had what we're trying to get. He had that home in heaven already. But he decided for our well-being, I'm going to descend to this earth. And God decided to send him to the cross as that atoning sacrifice, that propitiation, so that his wrath might be averted away from those who accept him, and that we might not have to face the wrath of God that our sin earns us. When we think about that love that God's shown in this way, we ought to have great motivation to want to love others as we should. Number one, when we think about the love that God has toward us, what he asks us to have towards our fellow man really doesn't even compare to the depth of his love for us. You know, we could never really love someone as greatly, or maybe I should say do as much for someone as greatly as what God's done for us. The greatest extent of love ever known is the love that God's shown toward each of us. So if he's shown that love toward each of us, how much more ought we to be willing to show love towards others? No one's ever mistreated us as much as we've mistreated God, and yet he sent his son to die for us. We ought to be motivated to thus have a great love for others. But also, as we think about this point and kind of look at it from a different angle, when we consider the depth of God's love, not just for us, but for all of our fellow man, that's great motivation as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, the point is made there that Jesus gave himself a ransom, it says, for all. And that word all shows that as God looks at every person walking this earth, he sees them as a precious soul worthy of sending his son to die for. Not everyone will accept what Jesus' death offers, but everyone has that opportunity. God's made that possible for everyone because that's the level of love God has for everyone. That's the level of value God places on every single soul. And if God values every single soul in this way, then I ought to value every single soul as well. We all can have this love for others when we just think, as we look at any person, no matter what they might say or do that perhaps might lead us to be tempted to just want to disregard them and have no concern for them. Think about the fact that every person we come in contact with, that's a precious soul that Jesus died for. That's someone that God loves. That's someone that God desperately wants to be saved so much that he sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice so that person's sins could be forgiven. That's how God views every single person. And when we consider that, we ought to be motivated to likewise love our neighbors, or to love our neighbors as ourselves, to likewise love those who God has shown his love toward. We'll continue looking at this subject, Lord willing, this afternoon as we talk about some more specifics about what's involved in this loving our neighbor as ourselves. But as we bring this lesson to a close here this morning, we want to encourage anyone who's here this morning who is not right with God for any reason to understand that God has a great deal of love for you. You are included in those referenced who are able to have the all of 1 Timothy 2:6, those who are able to have salvation. You're included in that. All of us are included in that because God loves every single one of us, and God wants you to be saved just as much as anybody else. And we'd encourage you, if you are not in a saved condition, to receive that salvation. Leave here as one this morning who is in a right relationship with the Lord. If you've never obeyed the gospel, then you can do that by believing with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, deciding you want to give your life to him in repentance, you want to confess your faith in him, and if you have that desire, then you're ready to be baptized in his name for the remission of your sins. Then you can rise to walk in newness of life. We'd love to help you with that if you have that need and that desire. If you're one who was a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer and ask for his forgiveness. You need to ask for the prayers of the congregation with something you're dealing with. We can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?